Lord, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity to come together. We thank you again, Lord, that just as we were just saying, Lord, that any place in your word is a doorway into the great kingdom plans. And so we bless you in that. And this is where we want to be, God, in your plans, awake, aware, transformed, renewed, encouraged, aligned. So we bless you this day. We ask you to open your word to us, Lord. Thank you so much for the ones that went before us, God, who were told they were writing for us, Lord, like 1 Peter 1, that the prophets were writing to us, God. So we bless you today. Thank you, Lord. Okay, we are in Isaiah 38:9, and where we've been with him, and gosh, it's been weeks in, with Hezekiah, and he is a massive figure in the whole structure of kings in the Southern Kingdom. And he's one of the good ones. If you look at the Phil Vischer little ditty song about good kings, bad kings, he's one of the good ones. He's clearly a good king. But soberly, the scriptures present people the way they are. Meaning, if someone's not perfect, there's something presented about them that's not. And there's some components of Hezekiah that we ought to learn from, good for us to learn from. One of the issues in our lives as saints who've been in the kingdom for a period of time is finishing well, finishing strong, and finishing on pace. So anyway, so Hezekiah would definitely make it into Phil Vischer's Good King story. And we already have discussed Sennacherib coming up and threatening and giving like half lies and half truths to try to terrorize the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And we see how God intervened and did a mighty work. And things are going well in Hezekiah's life. And Hezekiah gets sick. And Isaiah the prophet goes and says, you're going to die. And Hezekiah cries out to God and prays. And we looked at, because you prayed, I will extend your life 15 years. And so right where we're at right now in verse 9 is Hezekiah's healed. He's in the process of this healing. And so we're going to look further into Hezekiah now. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. There's not a lot of kings who wrote a whole lot that made it into scripture. One of the massive ones, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar. In the book of Daniel, he was a king of Babylon, and this guy actually gives a testimony of salvation. It's the only one in the whole Bible. And he was downright wicked and cruel, and he was a despot and autocratic and all that stuff. And then he gets crazy saved. And so Daniel's really cool to read if you want to read a testimony of a king. But this is what Hezekiah writes after he's healed. I said, first of all, he dies at about 54. So he was in his 30s or maybe early 51 even. He might have been 36 when he got sick. And so, because he co-reigned, if you do the math on him co-reigning with his dad and then his son with him, he was in his early 50s when he finally died. And God had given him 15 years. So this sickness came upon him in his 30s. It doesn't mean people didn't live longer then. We know they did. Even way after the flood, there were people living into the 80s, 90s. Daniel, for example. But his life was a short life. And here's what he said. I said in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see you. Yah, the Lord in the land of the living, I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. This does not mean he didn't believe in an afterlife. We do know he believed in something because he's talking about Sheol as a place of the dead. They did not have as clear a picture of the afterlife as we have this side of Calvary. And at the same time, we don't have that clear picture. So theirs was murkier still. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent, something that had just blown away. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. So he's understanding that God's in charge of everything in our lives. We could contribute to our demise, to our sickness, to our troubles. And, you know, that's the old great theologian Red Fox who said life is hard and it's harder when you're stupid. There's things that we could do to contribute to our troubles, but there's also things that God provides for us, to takes us into places that are oftentimes tougher and more demanding than we would choose to be in. And yet at the same time, he's doing a deeper work in us, because the bottom line for God is intimacy with him and holiness, not necessarily comfort and prosperity and easygoing. I have considered until morning. Okay, for day until night, you have made an end of me. I have considered until morning, like a lion, so he breaks my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. He's not blaming God. He's addressing the sovereignty of God in every circumstance of our lives. Where the line is on the balance of how much we contribute and how much God does is an undefined line. This is why we have to be so careful, again, not to become Job's comforters when someone is suffering, that we try to analyze what's wrong. But at the same time, if someone has an arrow in their back and we happen to point it out, sometimes that happens. So there's a, it's another video we could watch at the end of the, at the end of this session. It's called, "You Have an Arrow in Your Head," right?
A nail in your head.
You have a nail in your head. Okay. "Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fell from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me." So this is a man saying, God's hand is on my suffering. God deliver me. It's not saying he has nothing to do with it, because that's taking God out of the equation. And it's not just blaming God. It's addressing his sovereignty and addressing God. That's the place God has called us into. "What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul." It sounds like there may have been souvenirs of his illness in his life. There's a bitterness. Something occurred in that sixth season that changed him. I don't know if it was physical or emotional or what, but sometimes when you go through some severe issues in your life, you come out of them, you give God the glory, you're grateful, but you never forget them. I've gone through some serious illness. You don't forget those things. I don't know if it's necessarily a bitterness, but there's a sobriety that comes with having gone through a tough season. And a very good thing is Psalm 116, which I don't know if we've read it in this Bible study, but Psalm 116 is amazing. And it's the man who was delivered from death. And he says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his goodness?" And he basically steps up to the plate and says, "I'll take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." So God utilizes trouble. It's been purposeful in Scripture from the very beginning all the way through to the book of Revelation, that God utilizes calamity, utilizes trouble, utilizes challenges, utilizes wars. Sometimes he instigates, sometimes he activates these things. We've seen it over and over again. We looked at a king. We looked at Nebuchadnezzar standing on a road and basically tossing the dice to see which nation he should attack. And it was God basically breathing. I think it was a calf's liver, not dice. But the point is we have to understand who's sovereign in our lives. What it does is it brings us to the place of safety, but it also brings us to a place of accountability, that we recognize he's sovereign. Indeed, it was from, and here's what he says in verse 17. Now, you don't say this typically when you're going through something. It's like, get me out of here, beam me up. But listen to what he says. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. We can look back on that. We don't look on that when we're going through something.
Right. My Bible says welfare.
Yeah.
It was for my welfare.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, that's a good word for it. 38.
But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Which is interesting. In a way, Hezekiah is in part saying, you were dealing with me about something in my life. This is part of the purification. This is Psalm 66, where he says, you caused men to ride over our backs. You took us to a furnace. You refined us as silver is refined. You know, it says you let us out. I'll come into your courts. I'll pay you the vows that my mouth uttered and my lips spoke when I was in trouble. There's times when God brings us into place. He invites us into places of refinement. I am thoroughly convinced that the season that we're heading into, which is going to be a troubling season per Scripture, is so critical to the purposes and plans of God at the conclusion of this age, is that he's allowing us and even causing us to go through tough stuff now to get us not to give up and not to break us to the point of discouragement, but to get us aligned, that we get things right. And, you know, when you look and you think, Matthew 24 speaks of the toughest days, Daniel speaks of the toughest days. Matthew 24, Jesus is pretty much reiterating Daniel 12, the beginning of Daniel 12. And then you look at Paul saying, in the evil day, having done all to stand. So God's plan is to so get us to the place of surrender in him that when the real tough stuff happens, we can stand. And it says, in fact, in Psalms, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. He's not rebuking us. He's simply saying, I expect you to stand. There's grace to stand. And so some of the things I believe he's taking us through now are good things, actually. Those who go down to then this is funny. Here's a little bit of negotiation with God. But this is interesting because even at the end of Hezekiah's life, he goes, oh, I'm really glad. At least I'll have peace of my day. I'm going to get out of here before it hits the fan in Judah, because this stuff, tough stuff's going to happen in Judah. But it's interesting because one of the things, as you look forward in Scripture to the conclusion of this age, and as we see a pot boiling, and as we see the nations around Israel, and all this stuff happening, and America devolving, and coronavirus, and economic signs that don't really look good. It almost, this attorney said to me yesterday, what's happening in the office with issues almost sounds like before the bubble burst last time in America. I mean, it's just, you know, we're always in this cauldron, in a way, and as you get older, you almost feel like, get me out of here. Get me out of here. Remember, Paul said, you know, I'd rather depart, but I know that God wants me here. And there's something in us almost like, get me out of here. But there's something in these verses that talks about the purpose of life on earth for us. And it's not just passing it along to the next generation. There's something that, and I don't, that mystifies me, that has to do with our praise and our attitude here on earth that is not just teaching us the next age. Something we're doing now is influencing the climate. And listen to what he says here. The place of the dead, for Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. Now we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yet there's something in the living, in the living environment here on earth right now, that is intended by God to be supernaturally glorious, that we are getting bombarded with the noise of darkness and confusion and evil and lust and greed and hate and violence and all that stuff and accusation to try to get us to drown out the glory of praise here. Listen to what he says. The living man, he shall praise you. This is Psalm 63. Thus I will bless you with my lips. I'll lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. That's physical. That's in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates. There's something happening when the saints worship that doesn't happen when we're not.
That's right.
And even in the presence of God, after our final physical breath, there's something different there that they don't have that we have here. And I don't understand it. It wants me to make better use of my time here.
Wait a minute.
I'm saying it's better at the other end. The eternity is better.
Of course.
Okay, I'm with you. I say this is school.
They fall down on their faces.
Oh, totally. They're marveling by the moment. But there's something going on here. Listen to what he says, the living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. There's something about here. It's not necessarily better, I think. I think being in the presence is definitely better. But there's something mystical and magical.
Well, maybe it's the faith quality.
Maybe.
You know, that we don't see, and yet we still praise and have encounters. Maybe it's that.
You know, the impossible. I don't know that there's going to be the impossible on the other side.
Uh-huh.
Because we're going to be so overwhelmed by his presence, you know, we're going to be in the presence of the one with God, all things are possible. There's something glorious about the challenge.
The angels marvel.
Yeah.
The angels marvel at us.
At us.
That praise God without seeing.
Yes. Yeah. And in Ephesians, what does Paul say? That now, the manifold wisdom of God might be revealed to the saints. What does that mean? What are we doing here? I mean, there's something magical about our daily struggle. That God did not say, this is school. I believe this is school for ruling and reigning with him. There's no question. How we do here has a lot to do with how we do there. Even to the point of Matthew 5, where he says, those who break the least of the commandments and teach others so will be called least in the kingdom. And those who maintain those will be called great. There's something going on here. There's a testing. There's an education. There's an experiential growth. There's a emptying of self from us so we can be more like him. So we know that. But there's also something glorious about the process itself over here. I don't want to miss that. And then, of course, the generations to come, if the Lord tarries and he does not come in our generation, or he comes in our kids' generation, or he tarries more, I don't necessarily ascribe to that, but if he does, listen to what he says here. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. This is exactly Psalm 87, which is 78, excuse me, which is a monstrously huge psalm recounting the failure of the second generation because the first generation had not told him of the wonders and glories of God in the past. The sons of the tribe of Ephraim, armed with spear and sword, turned back in the day of battle. This is why God tells us and instructs us one generation should speak to the next generation, should speak to the next generation. Let's look at Psalm 78 just for a minute. Just at the very beginning here. Let's see if we can get to it here. Psalm 78, okay. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. This is God speaking, saying, I'm going to do this, Asaph saying it. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known. So Asaph, who writes this, says, I'm going to tell you these things. They are weighty. We have heard and known. Our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So we don't have to go any further, but we see there's this hand-me-down, if you will. It's not a negative, it's a positive hand-me-down. But this is one of the failures all through Israel's history, and it's actually a failure all through the New Testament. Many times you have a revival generation that gets crazy saved. Oftentimes they start a new denomination like the Methodists after Moody started that? I think. But anyway, oftentimes you get these guys who get radically saved. Yep. They leave a lukewarm denomination. They start something that's on fire. It goes on fire for about a generation and a half, and then it dies down again. And then the fire comes and people get radically saved. They start a new denomination. Mm. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be that not only are we in love with God and on fire for God, but we're speaking into the next generation so it doesn't dumb down, die down, water down. This in part has to do with that thing I wrote about, you know, a revival where we get to do it right this time. We want to Groundhog Day it. We want to Bill Murray movie it. Well, we get to do it right again. We want to do this right, and we want to instruct the next generation. This is part of our call. Rob and I were talking about our daughters, and you know, as the kids get older and they start living their own lives and they have more things that they do, and they're out of the house, and they're driving, their friends are driving, then they go off to college, and we have less time with them. But man, you want to impart this into your kids. It's more than your testimony. It's your testimony, and it's the word of God. And you know,
speaking to them in the way when you rise up in the morning.
Yeah. Where's that? When you go out, when you come in, in Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
And he's saying that he wants, you know, and we, you know, I mean, I was a little bit of a legalist with the kids growing up, when they were growing up. But you know what? Our daughters have the Word of God in them. And they're, you know, it's in them. It's rooted in them. And you really want to do it. So let's go back to Isaiah. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments. Hezekiah says, I'm going to be a songwriter now. Therefore, all the days of our lives in the house of the Lord, he says, just because I got healed and just because I got delivered, I didn't just go, whew, I'm glad those troubles are over. He says, I'm coming back to God. This is the Psalm 116, man. I will take up the cup. I'll pay my vows now in the presence of all his people. This is the thankful heart who sees that God has done something in their life and says, I'm not slacking up now that the trouble's gone. Sometimes trouble's gone and we sort of like, oh man, I'm so glad that's over. Now I can get back to, you know, saving for my boat. That was the church and the synagogue filled after 9/11 for 2 or 3 weeks.
Right.
Then business as usual. And, you know, the intense times. You call a prayer meeting after the towers came down and people packed the place. Call a prayer meeting now. And you think, well, why do we have to do that? Why do we do that, you know? Now, Isaiah, and this is funny. Here's a little bit of holistic medicine. Now, Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. That's like a weird verse. Mm-hmm. So I don't know, did he have a tumor? Did he have some kind of growth on him? It sounds like it. Did he come up with some fig formula? It sounds like it. Do we want to research it and start a business? Someone probably did.
Yeah.
We heard about an Israeli man who read the scriptures about the fresh waters flowing to the east and west, and he went and apparently applied for fishing rights in the Dead Sea because he said someday that's going to be fresh water. And now this is interesting. And Hezekiah had said, what is this sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So we know that there were, God had given him signs before. Now this is very interesting. So what's going on here in Isaiah 39? We actually made it out of 38.
Oh, wow.
Okay, first I want to go to 2 Chronicles 32:24, because there's some important insights here that we have to see. Hezekiah is a good king. But Hezekiah slacked off a little bit after the deliverance from the invasion and after his healing. And this, again, is a word of admonition to us.
What verse?
Isaiah 2 Chronicles 32:24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him.
Mm.
Now, Isaiah doesn't mention it, but whoever the chronicle writer was does. And here's what happened. Things were going well again. For his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. It's very sobering to look back on that. And at the same time, you say, well, can things be avoided simply by us remaining in the place of humility and remaining in the place of intimacy? The answer is yes. Remember, these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we're called kings and priests. So along with the executive parking and the authority of king and priest is also the accountability of king and priest. But listen to this. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. He and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. It's very sobering. Now, we know that his dad, Ahaz, invested very poorly in the spiritual atmosphere of Jerusalem and Judah. And his son was the worst. His son was Manasseh. So things, he was a bright spot in a bad lineage. And there was stuff that was going to come upon. Now, the other kingdoms was already, the northern kingdom was in captivity. And this guy knows, he knew he was getting delivered. He was having encounters with God. He prayed with his face to the wall. He got delivered. He saw Sennacherib threaten with a monster army and then leave. I mean, he saw the hand of God. He saw the goodness of God. And still, when things got well, he got fat and happy again. We have to not do that. I mean, this is finishing well. At that, now Merok Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, was a deposed king. Assyria had taken over the Babylonian Empire, and this guy was living in Edom at the time. But all these kings, there was just like now, all these guys were constantly meeting each other, trying to come up with a way, to, how do we all come up with a confederacy to address the bad guy, the ruling bad guy of the day? And so this guy comes, and he goes, and he hears a miracle. And this guy, he was near death. Hezekiah boils. What if he had cancers all over him or tumors? Or what if it was a visual? What it was, news was out that he was in a bad way, and now news was out that he had gotten healed. So this other king hears about it.
You don't want to.
I'm sorry, what verse are you in?
We're in 39. We're back in 39 in Isaiah.
You didn't tell us that.
I'm sorry. At that time, Merok Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures. Now, well, you know, it's interesting. Verse 2 in and of itself isn't a bad verse. In other words, if someone came in, you say, can you show me your house? I hear so many good things. Solomon showed his treasures to the world, and they were stupefied by them. And he gave, that was one thing, he gave the glory to God. This, in a way, on its own, verse 2, isn't necessarily a troubling verse, except if you read Chronicles, you'd know more of the story. Why was he doing it?
Because he was proud.
He was proud. Yeah. Because, yeah, things are going pretty good right now. Got healed. The bad guys left. And look at all the goodies.
So he unlocked the safe.
Yeah. Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Remember, when the Babylonians finally take them captive, they cart everything away.
Subtle.
And the people. And when Belshazzar had that orgy and the fingers wrote on the wall, they were taking the sacred cups that were harvested from the Jewish temple and were toasting the false gods. And that's when Daniel walks in and reads it and says, meeny, meeny. Remember, that means weight in the balance. It's a meeny is a mina. It's a measurement of value. And it's basically what that read was, you're a lightweight. You don't belong on the throne. You're a lightweight. You've blasphemed God. You're toast. And while he was telling them that, the enemy was coming in under the gates of the city, and Belshazzar was dead in a day. These are the goodies. These are the goodies that the king of Babylon sees because Hezekiah opens up the treasury. We're way ahead of that, 100 years or so ahead of it. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, amazing that he even knew this happened, what did these men say and where did they come? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. Well, they didn't come from Babylon. They came from Edom. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasure that I have not shown them. Not good. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts, which is God's army term, which typically is when God is referred to as Yahweh or Adonai Tzivaot. It basically means he has his military jacket on. Commander of the armies of heaven. And he goes, don't miss this. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Which when we read Jeremiah, we could see. It's very clear also the end of Chronicles. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, the ones you should be preaching the gospel to, the ones you should be living holy in front of, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Can you think of any famous one?
Daniel.
Daniel. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, a horrible word, a beam me up word, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. I'm thinking, dude.
What about your kids?
That is the selfishness of seniority. Get me out of here. And part of what God's doing, especially in the older saints, is watching us. Are we investing in the next generation?
But in my heart, I want to get out of here.
Yes, there is a balance. Paul said it. Paul said it. To depart and be with the Lord is far better.
Yes.
But it's expedient that I'm here with you, and therefore I see I'm going to be here. At the end of his life, he said, I've finished a course. I've run the race. Now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the Lord has not only prepared for me, but for all who love him. So, yes, there is a get out of here. But the attitude is not let it hit the fan after me. It really should. There's a selfishness to that that we have to hold in check. Mm-hmm. And it's very interesting. This is that whole story of pan-millennialism where people go, oh, it's all going to pan out. It's not really clear, but it'll pan out. It's like a, it's a sarcastic term. Are you post-trib, pre-trib, half-trib? Are you, post-trib, mid-trib. Rapture, pre-trib, rapture, mid-trib, rapture? And they go, oh, I'm a pan-millennialist. It's all going to pan out. Well, it is going to pan out. We know that. But what we don't want to do is we don't want to be unprepared. We don't want to kick the can so far down the road that we think, another 1,000 years, another 2,000 years, it's always been bad here. The answer, the truth is things are accelerating at a breakneck pace right now.
Which is basically how Congress, they just continue to
kick
the can down the road.
Totally.
Somebody else's problem.
Totally.
Yeah.
Look at all the presidents who with good intent said, we're going to move our embassy. And so we have a very offensive man in office right now, but he's actually doing things.
Yeah.
And you think, go figure. And he's not kicking the can down the road.
No, he's not.
So, I mean, there's other issues. We got other issues. Yes. We need to pray for him that he has a powerful experience that where he's really submitted to God and he's looking for God to get the glory. We need to pray for the man. Lord, here's our prayer. Pray for Donald Trump.
Yes.
Get a good, strong hold of him, God.
And his budget is $4 trillion.
Yeah, and it's crazy. Yes.
Less.
Yeah, and his budget's better. But what I'm saying here, though, the attitude of at least there'll be peace and truth in my days, there's no blessing attached to that for the generation afterward. And our heart should be the heart of God. And this is a wrestling match in our flesh as we get older.
Well, what we need to do is be prepared, be available for him.
Yep.
And if we get out of here before the stuff falls,
so be it. Yeah, you bet.
Our heart has to be the minister.
So we don't hear of Ezekiah anymore. So this is like weeks of dealing with the kings. And now we know that there's 39 books. Now we know someone put numbers in the book of Isaiah. Okay, like the chap, Isaiah didn't write in numbers. He didn't go have a sandwich and then say, okay, I'm going to write verse 8 now and then verse 9. Then I'll take a break and have a lemonade and go back and number another verse. So someone did this so we could reference every verse. It's a spectacular system that we're eternally indebted to them for. Okay, at the same time, 39 chapters equals 39 books in the Old Testament. Chapter 40 takes us into the 40th chapter of Scripture, and suddenly there's a grace on these verses going forward all the way to the conclusion of the age. Spectacular. And now what happens is, this is one of the most powerful, encouraging chapters in all Scripture.
40.
Now, Isaiah, when he's writing this, up until the time of, I think it starts with 36, when Sennacherib shows up, Isaiah was prophesying. Then he gets into the current events, the Fox News, if you will, of 36 through 39. And now he's back into the prophecy. And this prophecy, this is very interesting. Now, the saints of the New Testament are us. We are accountable to have the whole scroll in us. The whole scroll. We should know as much as we can within the context of your ability and everything else. But we're called to be studying Scripture. So we're equipped for every good work. And then, this is an amazing verse. So we're reading this. Let me go. I'm sorry, I want to do this. I want to go to 1 Peter 1 first.
Oh, what are you going to read there?
I know just what I'm going to read there. 1 Peter 1. Verse 10. Actually, well, okay.
And all the people.
Let's even go to verse 8. Okay, now if you've ever heard me speak, teach, or read anything on EC 37:28, you know this is an anchor point for me.
I was going to say, and all the people on the podcast have already turned to it.
They've already turned. Okay, so Peter the fisherman, who God sends to the Jews, which is hilarious. He sends the rabbi to the Gentiles, the one who's trained, but he sends the fisherman to the Jews. He's talking about the salvation experience because of the cross. As a result of the cross, the opportunity of the depth of salvation, the New Testament intimacy that's available to us, which is incomparable to anything else. Whom having not seen, he's talking about Jesus Christ, whom having not seen yet, most of us have not had a vision of him, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So we're fully saved, but the fullness of the salvation is our reward. So we're fully saved and there's more to come. And then I'm only backgrounding that to take you to verse 10, because I want you to see that Peter's clearly talking about the New Testament salvation experience. Of this salvation, the prophets, and this is past perfect tense, have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Meaning, all the guys who wrote the Old Testament were prophesying, speaking forward of what was going to happen after this salvation experience that they really saw in the glass darkly. And here's what the people are writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time, I'm going to change the word Christ here, it's going to read better, the Spirit of Messiah who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand, before the cross, the sufferings of Messiah and the glories that would follow. So the Holy Spirit is on the Old Testament prophets and they're being moved upon by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is saying to them, I'm going to tell you things that pertain to the suffering of death, of the wounded for our afflictions. His countenance was tough to behold. He's going to get laid in a grave. He's going to resurrect. He's going to be all these things. And they're saying, and these people are thinking, what and when? What is this thing that we're testifying of and when's it going to happen? And here's the only thing the Holy Spirit tells the Old Testament prophet. To them it was revealed, and not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. The things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is that insane? Mm-hmm. The Old Testament is written specifically for us. Knowing that, let's go to Isaiah 40. Who do you think he might be talking to? If he's talking about my people, and he's telling someone to comfort his people.
The Gentiles.
Mm. He's telling the primarily Gentile church, mm-hmm. including the Jews who are in it, mm-hmm. to go back and speak to the Jews. Because God is faithful to the covenant to the Jewish people. Not to be intimidated by them. Not to be overwhelmed by them, not to be disappointed in much of the secularism, not to be not to kowtow to the religious garb and the fact that they might know something you don't know, because we know their Messiah. And listen to what he says. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. He didn't say comfort. He doesn't even say comfort, yes, comfort your people. Comfort my people, says your God. He's talking to a group that are his, telling them to comfort his people. The comfort has a challenge in it. It's not just a comfort. It's not when, who's the guy who, you know, for a season was sure the Jews were already saved. Wonderful. John Hagee. Wonderful man of God. But there was a season when he got so enraptured with the covenant commitment of God to his people and the faithfulness of our king that he almost got to the place of saying to the Jews that they were already saved. They are not. There's one name under heaven whereby man must be saved. And that's Jesus. It's Yeshua. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord double for all her sins. It doesn't necessarily mean double, like God was heavy-handed and it went crazy. But we also know there are many scriptures that where God rebukes some of the nations that he used as a tool, saying, you made them suffer more than I intended. I'm going to get you for that. Was God in the Holocaust? I believe he was. Did he intend his Jews to be lamps, lampshades and soap? I don't think so. I'm sure not. Was God in the Babylonian captivity? I'm sure he was. Some of the cruelty that the Jews were afflicted with, did he intend that? No. If you read Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, 30, he warns them in advance about, it's pretty sobering stuff. You know, the conclusion of the book, he says, surely you're going to fear me. You will understand. I'm not kidding with you. This is serious stuff. The good and evil, the battle of good and evil is bigger than we want to admit, which is why there's so much room for these doctrines of softening things up, because it's a sober story that we don't want to address. And then here's a verse that is applied to John the Baptist, but it's also applied to us. This is the spirit of Eliyahu Hanavi, where Jesus testified and said, John is coming in the spirit of Elijah. And he also said he will come. And there's a book that I taught on, gosh, for almost a year called The Elijah Generation, I think it was. But it has to do with the church saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, in the old days, this is interesting. I just read this. In the old days, when a king was going to go into a city, his construction crew would go before him, and they would level the road. If it was going over mountains, they'd do everything they could to take the ruts and bumps out, because if he was being carried on his palanquin, on one of those couches or in one of those other things, that, you know, they wanted it to be a smooth ride. And so because of that, they would level out the road. So listen to what he says here. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. It also might be the work of God settling things out in the last days. We hear of earthquakes in the conclusion of the age, biggest Bafo earthquake ever. But it says the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and who's going to see it? Just Israel? No. All flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord is spoken, and once again, like Isaiah 14, who will annul it? The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? And he says, here's what you need to cry out. That what's going on here on earth is extremely tentative. Psalm 90 asks, God, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. The Kobe tragedy was a massive cry out of this truth. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Life is very precious, extremely vulnerable, and passes away. And part of the sobriety of aging is that heart of wisdom saying, I ain't who I used to be, either physically or mentally, you sit there and you think, hey, if I'm 70 and I take out a 30-year mortgage, how's that work out? I mean, really, hey, you want to take a 15-year warranty on your refrigerator? You think, I might not be here 15 years. But the reality is, there's a reality here. And he says, here's what you should be crying out. You should be talking on the morality. You should be talking on the mortality. You should be talking about the fatality. All these things are real things. It's not just Christian living. It has to do with an understanding of eternity. So there's a wisdom attached to us. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. However, something is eternal. But the word of our God stands forever.
Yep.
Meaning all the plans, all the purposes, everything that was prophesied, everything that was spoken in both Testaments. And again, if a doctrine you've been taught or something you've read and concluded on your own, finds other verses that appear contradictory, it's an invitation for you to dig in and say, Lord, what do I have to adjust? Because it's not the word that's wrong.
Yeah, he's not evolving.
The word stands forever. This is why we love teachers, because we think, oh, if I could just find something to believe in that fits, if I can leave this conference and have it all tucked away, I'm good to go. Well, yes and no. Because God, the jealous teacher, is going to reserve things to reveal to you during the course of your life, both experientially and academically. And he's watching us. He wants us to press in. O Zion, you bring good tidings. Get it up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule with it. Now, if you look at verse 10 going forward, it's not a, there's a piece here as a shepherd is presented to us, but it also talks about a God who's absolutely sovereign. Listen to what he says. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule with him. Behold, his reward was with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. Thank you, Jesus. And carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. And then, again, here goes the eternal patent rights. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed in the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? The answer to all those questions is no one. The answer is absolute, 100% sovereign. The answer is Job 38, where God challenges Job, basically saying, these are the things, you were not there when I did these things. And if you can't explain those kinds of components of my government, the physical, what are you doing thinking you're going to understand the heavenly? And Jameson Fawcett Brown, my favorite Methodist commentators from the 1800s, says the charge and invitation of man is to believe God, not to necessarily understand him. So we're invited to press in to understand. And at the same time, there are mysteries which will remain mysteries. And there are some that are time-locked, like Daniel was told to seal things up. And Jesus said, when the abomination is in the temple, go read Daniel. So I think there's things that are there's things that are a little clearer now, because some of the things, it's funny, those same Jameson Fawcett Brown guys, I was reading something, they were commenting on, I want to say, in Jeremiah, and they said, well, it sounds like Mohammedism, meaning Islam, but Mohammedism is on the wane. So they were looking from their his timeline perspective of the 1800s, and Islam had actually subsided a little. And so they were saying, well, these prophecies seems like Islam is going to rear its ugly head, but it can't be Islam. But we have the luxury of being in 2020. We're able to look and say, look what's woken up again. And many, when I taught Daniel, many think the wound, the flesh wound, could easily be the resurrected head of Islam. And what's coming up are the same bad guys who have God has always used as tools to activate intimacy and to drive his people to the place of prayer. And verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Doesn't mean the people are. But it says the governmental processes of man mean nothing to God. He doesn't know boundaries. He doesn't know borders. He's not, who are you for? Remember the angel outside of Jericho? Are you for us or for them? And the angel answers, no. The angels basically say, I'm for God. If you're for God, I'm for you. If they're for God, I'm for them. If both of you are for God, there's no conflict. So the angels said, the ones who rebelled fell. The ones who were there, they're just for God. That's all they care about is God. They got it. That's our loyalty is not national loyalty. Our loyalty has to be kingdom loyalty. It's not Republican loyalty or Democratic. I vote for the lesser of two evils many times. I vote for things that are less abominable at times. But at the same time, our government is, we don't bow to our government, which is why dictators hate believers. They'll comply to good rules, but they have to answer to their king. Because the model of government that God has prescribed is not a democracy, not a republic, not a communist society, not socialism, not fascism. It's a king. One king to rule and reign. And people always say this. Remember, you don't go to party. You don't speak about religion, and you don't speak about politics. And then you send out Christmas cards that say the government will be upon his shoulders. And you think, sorry, that's just the way it goes. Okay, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as a small dust on scales. Look, meaning we will see this. He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon, with its great forest, is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. That's how big our God is. What did he say in Psalm 50? He says, you're going to feed me bulls and goats? If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. He says, come on, that's not what it's about. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? This is what we're supposed to be telling the Jewish people. They got it wrong right now. They're busy reading Mishnah and Torah, and they have old wives' tales and fables that have clouded their truth from seeing their Messiah. And they look at Isaiah 53 and they say it was about a suffering nation when it isn't. And they think, no, it's about God. What likeness will you compare to him? And then he says, let me show you how insane it gets. The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself skillful workmen to prepare a carved image that will not totter. He's saying, do you see how senseless it is? Your car, your house, everything that you look at visually is going to be gone someday. And this is the stuff you work towards. And this is what makes you feel adequate or elevates you above someone else's position in life. He says, and it's all passing away. And then he goes, you've heard this. Haven't you heard this? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Once again, it goes back to the fathers. You know, I was not taught this by my family. I had good parents, but they didn't teach me the word of God. I had to learn it. It probably would have saved a whole lot of scars in my life, even though I'm fully forgiven. Yeah. But when you learn these things, that's the one in the census of one of the Psalms where it says, behold, that one's born in Zion. The kids who are raised in a house that's soberly teaching and preaching and living the word of God, they have a leg up.
Yep.
Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the flat earth. Oh, excuse me, circle. Oh, does Isaiah know something that Columbus had to discover in 1492? Oh, isn't that weird? Gee, I wonder where that came from. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches him again, God, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This is the magnificence of God and the arrogance of man is saying, tell Israel that. And while you're telling them, recognize it yourself, that you have no fear of man. What can man do to me? And the answer is, he can only do what God might allow him to do to you, which is why you say, I have to answer to God. Everything I do has to be holy. I'm involved with contract law, and I'm involved with clients who oftentimes are unfair and selfish, and they're the president of a company for 5 years, and they're gone, and they can care less about me or a contract from my company, and I have to sit there, and I'm held to a standard of holiness. And sometimes the standard of holiness means I say things to them that I maybe shouldn't even tell them. But I have to be holy because I don't answer to them. And the one who holds my purse strings and my breath in his hand is God. And he's watching how I conduct business. And unlike the Greek philosophy of life that compartmentalizes you and many of the philosophies of man, God doesn't compartmentalize you. You are called to be echad. You're supposed to be a whole being. So you don't have like, I'm holy at home. I love my family at home. I make money for the family I love at home by stealing from my clients. I have clients like that. One of them, I'm so tempted to say, please read Zechariah 5, 1 and 2. Just ask your rabbi to tell you what it means in English. It's frightening, the accountability of being in those places. Okay? He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and the strength of his power, not one is missing. And then he addresses all of us here. And we're speaking to the Jews, who sometimes have become secular, especially now in this age, and they're called to tap out and say, blessed is he who come in the name of the Lord. And we have two things happening in Israel. Both of them are terrible. On one end of the spectrum is the secularism saying, God has not helped us. Where was he during the Holocaust? Where was he during the Babylonian captivity? Why are we suffering at his hands now? Why are our kids dying in the IDF? I don't want him. I want some kind of other spiritualism, or I want to just be secular. And there's a massive movement of secularism. There's fortune telling. There's all sorts of weird spiritualism in Israel. It's nauseating. That's one end. And then the other end is the super ultra orthodox who conclude God's angry because all the other Jews aren't wearing their Eastern European black solar furnace outfits in desert weather, and therefore we disdain them because we're holier. It's insanity what's going on there. And we're supposed to say this. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? And here's God hearing them. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God, saying he doesn't hear me anyway. And you think, no, that's not true. He doesn't hear you. But maybe you should be speaking to him on his language. Maybe the first thing he wants to hear is repentance and an acceptance of the Messiah instead of standing there saying, let his blood be on our hands. And then he goes on, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary. So it's not that I'm tired, and it's not that I have no power. And his understanding is unsearchable does not mean that we can't search. It means we'll never get to the bottom of it. It's the challenge of a lifetime. You can master the piano, the harp, cooking, eight languages, but you'll never master the master. I love that. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. And here's one of the things that happens, especially as you get older. You look back on the strong. And you look and think, man, I remember when I could do that, or I remember when I thought I could do that. Well, now I know I can't do it. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And here's the refrigerator magnet of the day. But those who wait on the Lord. Wait means time. Wait means attend. It means both. So you're not inviting God along on your life journey. He's inviting you along on his life journey. And you're full face up to God. The one who in Psalm 32 said, I want to guide you with my eyes. I don't want to guide you with the bit and bridle. I'll guide you with the bit and bridle if necessary, but I much prefer eye contact. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall renew it, meaning you have something to say about this work of God, this supernatural work of life has something to do with decisions that you make. You're not a victim. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Faint has to do with tired. Faint has to do with fear. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your sovereignty over all things. Thank you, God, for what was written so that this can burn in our souls, God, and quicken our spirits to obey you and press into the one who is unsearchable. You who hold the eternal patent rights and hold every breath that we take, every move that we make, God. Thank you, God, for this season of, not an easy season, God, but a season where great grace is upon your people and you are moving in every area on earth, God, to draw your people into the place of fullness so that the abundant harvest of souls prior to your return, God, is going to be boffo glorious. We are asking you, God, for a revival to spring out, that we would not manufacture it, God, but we would manifest it through a worship and obedience and a fellowship and a prayer life, God, and a surrender to you, God, in all categories and all areas, so that you would be glorified in our lives. And God, we would terrorize the works of darkness. And we love you, Lord. Thank you for salvation, that we are not your enemies, Lord, that we are your friends. We are your sons and daughters. And you have called us kings and priests. And unlike Hezekiah, Lord, we don't simply want to say, we'll be out of here, let it hit the fan after our last breath. God, we want to be engaged by you now in these days, God, that these would be the days of great exploits for the ones who love you, Jesus. And we say amen.
Amen.
That was a great one.
Yeah, it's powerful.